able to hear more things. Through coming for God's word this morning, and you with me, this part of the prophecy that was given to Micah, from Micah chapter 5, reading verses 2 to 5 there. Let's read together. Good, there you go. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, I still don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it's an interesting word, right? That's you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be in the kingdom of the kingdom. But you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel. His coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when he who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the end of the earth, and he shall be their king. Father, we come before your word this morning. We pray now that you would speak to us, help us to understand what it is that you have spoken to Micah, what it is that you have to say to us this morning. Father, help me to explain God's truth through me. Help us to hear you. And may you make the application to our lives, that we would know what it is that you desire from us to do in us and through us to your glory. Father, lead us in this study, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. You would be seated. So, if you have been around church for a while, the passage that we've just read is probably pretty familiar, yes? Similar, at least parts of it. So, we need to be extra cautious this morning that we don't lose sight of what we're seeing, right? This morning, we need to be renewed in our seeing of God at work and the significance of that work for His glory and by God's grace for our benefit. Verse 1, after going to the end of chapter 4, this morning we're beginning with chapter 5, verse 2, right? And specifically, Bethlehem Ephrathah and the where, when, and why of Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem, in Hebrew means what? House of bread, right? In Old Testament times, it was an area that produced a lot of grain, so house of bread. Ephrathah means what? A little more remote. Means fruitful, because the town is known for its vineyards and its olive orchards and all. And Bethlehem, Ephrathah, not just Bethlehem, but Micah identifies specifically this Bethlehem, Ephrathah, because there's another Bethlehem that's up by Nazareth, up in the Galilee. And so Bethlehem, Ephrathah, this one is about 5 miles from Jerusalem, and about from here to Atwater, about that distance. So Micah goes on. He's talking about Bethlehem, Ephrathah. He goes on and says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." And too little is because of size, because of expectation. Today, Bethlehem is a city of about 25,000 people. Pretty big place. But then, about the size of Atwater, I guess, right? That log is about 27, so pretty good sized city. Back then, Judah was, the tribe of Judah, the area of Judah was huge. There were thousands of people in Judah, Judahites, and all that. Bethlehem, in comparison, is way smaller in size, way smaller in expectations. So Micah writes, "But you," meaning it's unlikely that any king, that a king or any king, let alone the foremost of all of Israel, King David, would have ever come from a place like Bethlehem. "But you," meaning it's even more unlikely that the Messiah would be born there. You know, who would have expected that? But that's exactly what God is doing there. So Bethlehem Ephrathah was the city of Boaz and Ruth, right? And later Obed and Jesse, and then David, right? And eventually Joseph, who's betrothed to Mary, who, because of this decree from the Roman Caesar Augustus to make his journey to Nazareth and to Joseph's family home to register for the census, and Bethlehem Ephrathah then is where Jesus, son of David, is born. When was Jesus born? No one knows. Okay. Google it. There are different branches of the church that celebrate Christmas on different days, right? But one thing is certain, based on the description of the Bible shepherds in the field, it wasn't in December, right? So why do we celebrate on December 25th? Something like that, yeah, you know. Stop and get your violin out. We're going to do it, right? Yeah. Right. 354 A.D., Bishop Liberius of Rome ordered people to celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. Why? We're Christianizing the pagan feast of Saturn. So the idea is to honor Jesus instead of honoring Saturn, the Roman god Saturn. So, pulling that together, the date isn't important. When is not important, but the where and the why is important, which is Jesus was born in Bethlehem of the pastor of the city of David. That is a historical fact. And when Herod's day, when the wise men show up from the east, they're asking questions about who, you know, where's the king of the Jews? They're not talking about Herod, which gets everybody upset. And Herod gathers the chief priests together and the scribes, and he asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? And to their credit, these theologians, without even consulting their reference materials, without looking at the passages, but they did what? They paraphrased Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and the prophecy had been given 700 years earlier, and they combined it with this reference to 2 Samuel 5, 2. They put all that together, and they filled out with the answer. They picked out the answer to Herod's question. The key is that they knew the answer. It was on the tip of their tongue. Bethlehem the Pastor is the place where the royal lineage of David begins, and it runs to the Messiah who was born in Bethlehem the Pastor, and who will also rule on the throne of David. So Jesus being born in Bethlehem, a pastor of David's lineage, helps us to identify Jesus as the Messiah, who is the fulfillment of Micah's prophecy, which is the where and why. And Micah goes on from that. He says, for you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And within that, there's three amazing, awesome statements about Jesus. First is that Jesus is the one who's coming forth for God, which speaks of his role as Savior. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle John declares, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And second, Micah says that Jesus will come forth to rule God's people. Isaiah writes of Jesus, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And then third, Jesus comes forth from eternity. You know, from of old. Well, how old is old? Well, from ancient days, explained from how old is. Ancient days, it literally gets translated, can be translated from eternity. How old is old? Forever old. And Jesus is. So, meaning that Jesus is the eternal God. John begins his gospel by telling us that Jesus was not only with God at the beginning of creation, but that Jesus is the God of creation. John writes that he, Jesus, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So sometimes when we sing a little town of Bethlehem, with the familiarity of those words, and with the familiarity of what Micah writes here, it is easy for us to go to numb to how God ordained miraculous these events were. We need to slow down and grab this. Caesar Augustus and his census that got Mary on that donkey and moved her and Joseph from Nazareth, the little town of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the birthplace of Jesus, where Jesus, God, chooses to enter into the flesh and blood of our humanity. acute. And hang on to that. God choosing to wrap himself up in human flesh, being born a human child, truly God and truly man, all ordained by God before creation was creation, and time was time, and the universe was the universe. All that is according to God's purpose and plan for our salvation. Where and why? And then in verses 3 and 4, they remind us that there's also, in the midst of all that, there's darkness and distress and disaster that is also a part of Bethlehem the pastor's history. Micah lived in a little town called Moresha. It's about a day's walk kind of south of Bethlehem. And Micah, he's just an ordinary guy. And he's trying to follow God, and God selects him and chooses him to be a prophet. Micah lived in the mid 700 to 600 BC, which is about the same time as the prophets Hosea and Isaiah were around. He lived during the reigns of Kings Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, which meant, all that put together, which meant that during Micah's day, and it's pretty much true of most of Israel's history, that means a few brief interludes, exceptions to this, but the people, God's people, were worshiping other gods. God's people, they had set up idols, they were practicing a religion that was pagan and perverse and had nothing to do with the one true living God of Israel. Which meant that in Micah's day, there was corruption in the government, the religious leadership was pagan, for the most part was pagan, the economy was best uncertain, there was this constant tension and possibility of war with Assyria and the Babylonians, which is present-day Iraq. The more things change, the more they stay the same, right? So therefore, because there is going to come, we looked at this in verse 2, there is going to be this deliverer who's coming, who's going to deliver Israel, this Messiah that we saw in verse 2, and all that God is going to do through that Messiah is going to save and deliver his people. Therefore, God is going to give them up. Because it is this sin that is part of what's going on in Micah's day. Y'all want to reject me? Well, let's explore that a bit. And so God is going to, as what Micah puts it, God is going to withdraw his blessing, he's going to withdraw his goodness, his protection, and provision until the time. So God is going to leave his people alone to experience the consequences of their choice to continue in darkness of their sin against him. But the withdrawal that in Micah's day, it leads to what? It leads to exile. And then down the line of history, it leads to generations of ongoing subjugation to the rule of ungodly Gentiles, ongoing disaster, distress, and disaster. So in the midst of the times that Micah is living in, God gives Micah a vision, not only of the coming Messiah, which is verse 2, but the big picture of how God, down the line of future history, how God is going to deal with his people, with the sin of his people. Which is what the whole book of Micah is about, which is a study from other times. But condensing that big piece of prophecy down to what's helpful for us this morning, we need to hang on to, is that God gave Micah this vision of down the line future history of God's judgment and on the sin of the people and what God giving them up, what that's going to be like. Meaning that Micah saw a future coming invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel by the Assyrians, which did come in 722 BC. God gave Micah a vision of the future Babylonian invasion to capture the southern kingdom Judah in 586 BC. But then about 100 years after Micah is seeing all of this, God has given them up, God's people are conquered, and they're in exile. And we know, because we're looking back into that history, that even though God brought a remnant of his people back from the exile, we know that there was this ongoing distress and disaster that's ongoing from God's people even to today. Even in Bethlehem and Pathway. Remember Herod? Right? This megalomaniac king murders all the little boys. That's just part of all this darkness and distress and disaster. The Greek and the Romans, and then the Arab Muslims, they ruled over Bethlehem. The Crusaders captured Bethlehem in the 1000s, and then they lost it to the Muslims. The Ottoman Turks took control of it in the 1500s. During World War I, in 1917, the British took Bethlehem from the Ottomans. And in 1948, it became part of Jordan. And then in 1967, it was occupied by Israel. And in 1995, Bethlehem was turned over to the Palestinian National Authority, so that if you go to Bethlehem today, in order to go from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, you've got to pass through a Palestinian checkpoint to go from Israeli-occupied territory into Palestinian-controlled territory. The Church of the Nativity, which is a religious complex building that's built over the traditional site where people actually said Jesus was born. The entrance into that complex, the Church of the Nativity, is through this little door, which they call the Door of Humility, which is only 4 feet high and about 2 feet wide. So the purpose of that is you've got to stoop down, you've got to bow as you go through it, so you have this act of humility and worship and reverence bowing as you come into such a sacred place. Right? So, next slide. You might want to hit drop the light for us here. See if you can see this. I don't know if you can see these people. Leah, can you hit them? Because I don't know if you can see this. I don't know who these people are, all right? But they've got this look on their face like, what are you doing here? Okay, you can see that. And I don't know if you can see the lady that's screaming in the bottom down there. Okay, she's like mouth open, like, this is why you need to sit forward more, front seat, okay? But it's just, these people, the reason I took this picture is I think they're trying to worship, but it just seems like they represent the people that are inside. This is inside the Church of the Nativity looking towards the front. Let's get the next picture. And the inside of the church is just pure chaos. And it is anything. You know, people go into that little door, and it is anything but worshipful and reverent. It's just loud and crowded, right? And so the building itself, the Church of Nativity, is divided into three sections. There are three separate altars and three, almost two major separate buildings that are used by different church authorities, the Greeks, the Armenians, the Romans, the Coptics, and the Syrians, and they're fighting. They brawl over who's disturbing whose worship and whose prayers and who's supposed to clean what. And the Palestinian police have been called in to break all of that up and to restore peace and order. Same church, in 1847, the cross was stolen, the star that was supposed to be where Jesus was born, and they stole that. Somebody stole it, and allegedly it started the Crimean War. Okay? So how still we see the lie is kind of ominous. It's the cloud before the storm. At best, it's the eye of the storm that we're still in today. Really, you can pick the lights back up. Thanks. So Micah writes, he says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time. And that time, meaning that there is a time, there is an end point to God's withdrawal, to all this darkness and distress and disaster, which has been a part of Israel, of Bethlehem's history, and the history of God's people even to today. So there will come a ruler that's going to put an end to all of that. And Micah describes this, walking through some of this. He who is in labor, it symbolizes Jerusalem, possibly the whole nation laboring and crying out, desperate for hope. When will there be an end to all this? The birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem is going to put an end to this labor of the nation. And his brothers shall return, and the exiles are going to return from Assyria, they're going to return from Babylon, from captivity, and that image is used over and over again in Scripture that often speaks of a future regathering of the nation and from its dispersion from all over the world. And at some point, Israel is going to be restored in national solidarity that will be like the days of King David. And under the coming king, Israel will again be Israel of God's people. In verse 4, he goes on, he says, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of his Lord. And if that sounds like a shepherd shepherding his sheep, we got the imagery, right? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jesus, speaking of himself, he's going to be the good shepherd. And Israel will be lovingly cared for by this messianic king. He's going to carry on his duties and the strength of the Lord and the sense that God's going to reign over his people and the person of this messianic king. And if that sounds like Jesus, God incarnate, reigning over people, shepherding his people, that's the imagery. And they shall dwell secure. God's people are going to forever dwell secure in security established by the Messiah, the shepherd who rules. For now he shall be great to the end of the earth. More descriptions, meaning that the Messiah king, ruling in the might of God, establishes God's people in security on the land, and the blessing of that, the grace and the benefits of that security will extend beyond Israel to the end of the earth.
And so the point is that in the midst of this prophecy of coming darkness and distress and disaster because of the consequences of sin, what goes on through human history, Israel's history and human history, God in His sovereignty and His coming Messiah is going to step into all of that. And so when Israel benefits, everyone benefits. And that brings us to the first part of verse 5, which belongs to this prophecy and not what comes later. The text of Scripture is inspired, not the chapters and verse numbers and all. Verse 5 is the bottom line of this section of Micah's prophecy. Right? Bethlehem and what is real peace? Where is the real hope in all of this that we're going through? What does the Messiah do in all of that? He shall be their peace. And the way this reads in Hebrew, there's actually two ideas here. First is that the Messiah Jesus is peace. That He Himself, who He is within Himself, is real peace. And second, that the Messiah Jesus, by what He does, He brings real peace to His people. And peace in Hebrew is what? What's the word? Shalom, right? What's shalom? Shalom, by definition, is harmony and wholeness, completeness, prosperity, tranquility, doing well. Shalom comes from a word that has the idea of safety, security. So if you were to go to Israel or someone here and would say, it's good, and you would say, shalom, Tim, or shalom, dude. What you'd be saying to them is something like, you know, may health and prosperity be yours. And I think the person next to you, shalom, 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 shalom. Yeah. May health and prosperity be yours. That's a messianic expectation. When you hear a Jew saying that, shalom, not everybody may be thinking this, but that's a messianic expectation. Okay? If he's been with us on Sunday mornings, as he's been sitting through Mark's account, Gospel account, we've noted several times that the crowd is following Jesus, the paparazzi, and they're following Jesus, so they're following him because they expected that he's in the lineage of David, right? He's born in Bethlehem of Passover. He fits the description, fits a number of these messianic prophecies about the things that he taught, things that he's doing. They expected Jesus to go to Jerusalem and shalom, man. Put the Romans back to Rome and set up your messianic kingdom and separate God's people by the power and strength of God and to restore Israel to prominence among the nations, and they all are going to live together in shalom. Micah. Say it's true of you today. There's a sense of expectation. It's coming shalom. He said that it's going to begin in Israel and it's going to flow outward to the nations. Sounds a whole lot like Micah, right? There's a messianic blessing coming. There's a messianic age that sadly sees more of the Messiah as more of an idea and a philosophy, not a real person. But the thinking is that if we live good enough, if we live peaceful enough, and we follow God's teaching and Torah and all that, that we will then affect the people that are around us, and we are going to be agents of God bringing peace into this world. And in both those expectations, then and now, there's a lack of understanding of who Jesus is, that being Himself peace, and a lack of understanding as to what it means that Jesus actually brings peace, what real peace is, and how God actually does accomplish that for His people. And so, and it's the same thing with the world that we live in. Most people, would you say most people want peace? Yeah, and human history is littered with endless attempts at achieving peace. You know, there's endless attempts. We're trying at peace, and we're failing at peace. And just like in Micah's day, people are crying out for peace. And this morning, even as a follower of Jesus, maybe you're struggling with peace. You know, most of us, when we look at our lives, when we look at the circumstances of our lives, maybe it's not darkness and distress and disaster, but it's really hard to see when we look at our lives where there is peace. It's why it's important that we slow down and we look at what Micah is saying here, which is his familiar prophecy. God defines peace by himself. The source of peace is God, who is peace. And real peace is only found in him and by him and through him and because of him. And that's what God means by that he shall be their peace. Then and now, Jesus is the meaning of our peace, and it still offers that peace to the people in the past. And so the question is, how can we know and experience God's peace, even in the midst of our own Bethlehem or Pastors? How do we know and experience God's peace, even in the midst of our own Bethlehem or Pastors? If you want, turn with me, or just you can look on the screen, you can swipe it or whatever. But if you read with me Romans chapter 5, verse 1, this is Paul, right? And Paul's writing about God's peace. Let's read together. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, meaning that verse 1 is a summing up, it's an application of everything that Paul's been writing about since chapter 1. Paul has written that each of us has fallen short of the high standard of God's righteousness. That we are sinners because of the choice that Adam made for all of us, and by the choice that each of us has made individually to sin, which has proven that Adam made the right choice as our representative. And as sinners, we are separated from God. We are destined to eternity apart from God, destined to the wrath of God. God giving us up to what is eternal, horrendous punishment, without any hope or possibility of us doing anything about it. Darkness, distress, and disaster forever. But God, by his grace, not because we deserve it or could ever hope to earn it by our efforts, God, for reasons that are known only to God, when we take God at his word by faith, trusting that God really is gracious, that God has done everything we need done to make us right with God and to save us from his undeserved wrath, meaning that because of Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf, when by faith we throw ourselves on before God's grace and his mercy, right then and there, God declares us, counts us as justified. Justified, just as if we've never sinned, we are forgiven, made righteous, justified by faith by God because God is gracious. Meaning that because of Christ's work on the cross, now that when we by faith receive what God has done, God restores our relationship with him, and we are no longer at odds with God, we are no longer estranged from God, we are no longer enemies of God, but God makes us to be at peace with him. Therefore, if we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be clear. Paul's point is not about being opposed forever before a wrathful God. God's point is what God has done about it. Paul's point is what God has done about that. Therefore, because we are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it mean that we have peace with God? John 14, read it with me. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. My peace I give to you, the peace that Jesus gives to you, gives to us. Jesus is peace, the quality of peace that Paul is writing about, Jesus is speaking about, that Michael is prophesying about, peace of God is really different than the world's brand of peace. See the contrast? So when the scriptures talk about the world, scriptures talk about man's self-help plan, man's philosophy and politics and reasoning and spirituality and wisdom and knowledge and all of our treaties and our laws and our cultures and people trying to work hard to find really good to be given that peace. But more peace is subjective. Our peace is based on our circumstances. It's based on whether we find a good parking spot at Walmart.
You didn't
go to the shopping? he has learned that one of the most benevolent things for people to help him to see if he can step out of line is to get him a different mind. Right? If I get in that line, it's going to be wrong. They're going to have to. This is why we want to say what he's going to do, right? So they say, I'm going to just talk to him and go, follow the right part of the business. I'll see if he's going to start off the broken road. I'm going to say that we need to feel a soundness with him. But I'll say, follow the first one I'm talking about in our life. You know, follow him. The soundness is going to lead us. And probably nothing that we're looking at this morning, prophecy of Micah with Paul, probably nothing that we're looking at this morning is going to change that equation. But if there is any encouragement in any of this for us this morning, it's this. That Jesus is our peace. Say this to yourself, Jesus is my peace. Jesus is my peace. The fulfillment of the expectation, the prophecy of Micah, what Paul writes about, what God is doing in history, and what God offers us in Jesus, what it means to know Him. Someplace in all of whatever you've got going on in your life, and not just the Christmas, but in the craziness of our lives, it's not just, you know, welcome to the end of the ultimate day of Christmas. It goes on beyond. And whatever's going on in your life, we need to choose to be reminded of the reality of who Jesus is and what He has done for us. To purposefully choose to not go numb to that reality, but to marinate Him and accept Him and to thank Him for it. Can I pray for us? Let's bow together in prayer. This morning, just a question. A question to ask. Who is peace with God? Your relationship with God, are you trusting Him for what He's done for you? To trust for Him to come. I would encourage you, if you don't know the answer to that question, if you've never come to the moment of your life where you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior, that you have agreed with God's grace, I would encourage you to believe in Him. for forgiveness and room for restoration. We need to ask to be taken in the past. And we need what he's done for me in the past. And trust for it in life. We need to be declared for you to be in the past. And I suggest that the real question is, keep asking these things. How it looks forward to the goodness of God. Thank you. For what you have done for us, through Christ's work on the cross, God, you came into the flesh and blood of all of your name. And it accomplished what restores our relationship with you, the things that the peace with you. And if we have peace with you, we don't need to be at peace in the flesh and us. Father, I pray that each of us, as we move through these days and beyond, you will help us to stay focused on that objective reality. In the midst of what swirls around us, God, in the midst of the struggles and things that we go through that are mental and physical and emotional and psychological and economic, whatever it is that's going on in our families and inside of us and in the workplace, and whatever it is, God, may we stand firm on the reality of who we are in Jesus Christ, that you have made us to be right before you, and that you, God, walk through us through life, and that we will hold on to you and stay focused on you, and allow you to lead us through to what you have for us. God, not for us. I mean, we receive an amazing benefit out of that. But really, glory to God in our lives. For you, God, alone deserve that. We praise you. Thank you. For what you have done with you, and for who you are. For our Savior, Jesus.